I wonder if you have noticed, actually before I start, make sure you have Acts chapter 8 open. We're going to be looking through Acts chapter 8. I wonder if you've noticed that the church's place in society in Australia is increasingly being challenged. I wonder if you've noticed this. SRE, the ability for church Christians to be able to speak about Jesus in schools, is being challenged. Newspaper articles are more and more challenging issues to do with Christianity. Legal challenges are coming against the church and its members. Comments in online discussions are increasingly becoming nasty and bitter against Christians and the church. Now, some of these challenges, of course, are warranted. Where the church has done the wrong thing, where Christians have done the wrong thing, it is right for justice to be done in those cases. But increasingly, Christians are being challenged and persecuted because they hold to the teachings of the Bible in Australia, aren't they? Same-sex marriage, the discussion on that is a fine example of this. I'm not sure what your position is, but I can guarantee you that if the church holds a position in the future that is against same-sex marriage and the law is brought in this country, that Christians will be persecuted for taking this position. Ministers will be sued for not taking same-sex marriages. Christian cake makers will be sued for not making cakes. Celebrants who have Christian beliefs will be sued for not taking same-sex marriages. Increasingly, the Christian voice will be censored and ridiculed in the public. The persecution of Christians in Australia today is escalating. And we look at a passage in Acts today where the persecution of Christians was increasingly and dramatically escalating. What happens here needs to remind us today, as we see persecution increasing, that then the spread of the gospel increased through it. This needs to remind us and give us confidence as we come into a brave new world. Please have Acts chapter 8 in front of you. If you have a bulletin, have the inside open. That will give you an idea of where we're headed. And what you can see in Acts chapter 8 is that the chapter is sandwiched by persecution. We see Saul at the start of chapter 8 and we see him at the start of chapter 9. In chapter 8, he is throwing people in prison. In chapter 9, he is starting to send death warrants to other synagogues to have people executed for following the name of Jesus. This would have been a horrid time for Christians. Perhaps think of ISIS going throughout Iraq looking for Christians and having letters sent ahead to find so that people can find them and get them ready for the ISIS as they come. This would have been a horrid time for Christians. But what happens through this time is amazing. If you look at verses 1 to 4, you can see that the key word that keeps popping up is the word scattered. As the persecution hits, all Christians in Jerusalem, apart from the apostles, are scattered out of Jerusalem and they're scattered to Samaria and Judea, just as Jesus said that the witness of the apostles would be. And notice in verse 4 what they do when they're scattered. Those who are scattered preach the word everywhere that they go. And it's important to notice that it's not just the apostles who preach the word. It's the ordinary people, the ordinary Christians, as they're scattered out into the land. They have the job of being evangelists, of speaking about Jesus everywhere they go. You see, it's not just church leaders who have the job of speaking about Jesus, of being evangelists. It's everybody. Proclaiming Jesus is your job. It's my job. It's for all of us. All of us need to look for opportunities to speak about Jesus. They are scattered, and one particular Christian is singled out, the man Philip. From verse 4 in particular, he gets special mention. The camera zooms in from a wide angle to a close-up on Philip. Look at what happens. Philip is later called an evangelist because of the way that God powerfully uses him to bring many people to faith through his preaching. Philip isn't an apostle. He's one of those table waiters that we met in chapter six. Do you remember when they were having trouble distributing the food to all the people that needed food? And so they chose seven people to kind of be the admin assistants. Well, now this admin assistant has the job of preaching the gospel. Look at what Philip does in verse 5. This is very important because we see a couple of conversions through this chapter, but not all of them are true conversions. The key to whether there's a true conversion or a false conversion is seen here, I think, in verse 5 and 6. It says that Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs that he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. If you look a bit later in verse 10, you can see that this same crowd had previously been paying close attention to the magic and the sorcery of a man named Simon. They were previously amazed by Simon's magic powers, but now in verse 6, they were amazed by the message of Christ that Philip preached. And they were converted and they were baptized. The message of Christ, the message of the gospel, is bearing fruit. In the rest of the chapter, we see two conversions. They're singled out. Although we're not told what happens to either of these men later on, what we do see here is two different pictures. The first conversion is presented to us as a false conversion, and the second conversion is presented as a true conversion. Simon the magician as a false conversion, and the Ethiopian eunuch as a true conversion. The first conversion of Simon, this guy, he's pretty amazing. He is a bit like, have you heard of Dynamo, the magician on TV? Okay, a bit like that, or David Copperfield maybe. He was the David Copperfield of his day. He seems to have been able to practice sorcery a bit like the magicians in Pharaoh's court. Do you remember in Pharaoh's court, the magicians who were able to do the same things that Moses did? They were able to pick up a stick and turn it into a snake and that kind of stuff. He was known as somebody who had divine power. Now, the practice of magic is something that is forbidden for Israelites in Deuteronomy 18. And later on in Acts, Christian converts repent of magic practices in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19, if you want to look at that. If Simon is truly to submit to the lordship of Christ, then we would expect him to turn away from sorcery. But as you can see in verse 13, as Simon is baptized along with the rest of the crowd, he becomes obsessed not with the message of the gospel, as the rest of the crowd are. He becomes obsessed with the signs and miracles that Philip is performing. Verse 13 says that Simon followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles that he saw. Simon seems to be obsessed with the power of the Spirit rather than with the salvation that the Spirit brings. He doesn't seem to be interested in Jesus, in having his sins forgiven. Simon is interested in the signs and the wonders, in the miracles, in the power. He wants to have this same power so that he can do the same things. Simon is similar to the Jews that we see in the end of John chapter 2, who believe in Jesus, in the name of Jesus, because of the signs that they saw. But if you look at the end of John chapter 2, it says that Jesus knew their hearts and he knew that they weren't true believers. They just believed because of the signs. Simon is like those Jews at the end of John chapter 2. He believed only because he saw the miraculous signs. It's not a true conversion. And Peter calls him out. Look at what he says. It's pretty harsh in verse 20. He says, "May your money perish with you because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart." We need to be wary of thinking that miraculous signs will convert people. If only our church sought miraculous healings all the time, then we would see revival. If only we saw more exorcism of demons, then we would see more people converted. The example given to us here in Acts chapter 8 is that following miraculous signs can lead to false conversion. We need to be wary of this kind of thinking. True conversion comes from hearing the words of the gospel, repenting of sin, putting your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, believing in him, in his sacrifice. In contrast to Simon, a true conversion is seen in the story which kicks in at verse 26. Look at verse 26 with me, at the Ethiopian eunuch. Now, in the interest of time, I thought that I'd cut out the section where I explained what a eunuch is. Pardon the pun. The most significant thing about the conversion of the eunuch isn't, I don't think, that he happened to be reading Isaiah 53 when Philip finds him in the back of the carriage. That this is an amazing thing. That he happened to be reading the Old Testament passage which foreshadows the death of the Messiah for our sins. That is amazing. The most significant thing, I don't think, is that he was cut off, pardon the pun again, he was cut off from relationship with God because all of his bits weren't intact, meaning that he wouldn't have been allowed into the temple. He wouldn't have been allowed to worship God. He wouldn't have been allowed full access to relationship with God. I don't think that's the most significant thing about this conversion. I don't think even that an angel directed Philip and then the Spirit spoke to Philip and said, go and speak to this man, is the most amazing, significant thing about this conversion. Yes, God was directing every step of the way. But I think the most significant thing about the eunuch's conversion was that he was from Ethiopia. Up until now, there's been a repeated refrain that we've heard, hasn't there, through the Acts? If you're not a Jew, then this isn't for you. Until now. Now. Now is the time. You see, Ethiopia in Bible times, as Laurie was saying, isn't actually modern-day Ethiopia. It's actually the land of Cush, which is in just near south of Egypt. In the Old Testament, God promised that in the last days, he would gather his people from outside of the land of Israel, from places including Cush. Isaiah 11, Zephaniah 3 are important passages that talk about God's people being gathered in from Cush. Now, it's not quite clear in Acts 8 whether this eunuch is a Jew who has been scattered or whether he is the first Gentile convert. But what is clear is that this conversion is the prelude to the outpouring of the Spirit and the gospel to the Gentiles. This happens just before the amazing conversion of Saul in Acts chapter 9. This is when God's blessings are poured out beyond Israel. The gospel reaches the ends of the earth. It has gone out from Judea to Samaria, and finally it reaches this Ethiopian eunuch. This is exciting. This is the time. This is the time to get pumped. This is what God is doing in Acts is amazing right here. The thing about the great moments of salvation history through the Bible is that God accompanies them with signs and wonders to show that something special is happening. It's a bit like a trumpet fanfare that you have when something important is about to happen. To say, look, look up, look what's happening. This is really important. Think of the Exodus, when God rescued his people from Egypt. He gave plagues. He killed the firstborn. He passed over the Israelites. He opened up the sea. He spoke to the people at Mount Sinai. When God does something significant, like rescuing his people, he accompanies it with signs and wonders. Think of Jesus. Jesus came, he healed the sick, he cast out evil spirits, he walked on water, he rose from the dead. And he ascended to the Father's right side. When God is doing something incredible, he accompanies it with signs and wonders. Now this brings us to the conclusion part of our talk. And I've called this bit the anti-application, if you can see it in your outline. How not to apply Acts chapter 8. Now, I've got three things to say in conclusion to wrap up. The third thing is about spirit baptism. The second thing is about signs and wonders. And the first thing is about description versus prescription. Let me explain. There are lots of incredible things described in the book of Acts. As we look through, we see amazing things happen. In this chapter, lame people are healed. That's amazing. Unclean spirits are cast out. And through the book of Acts, lots of things like that are described. Now, when we come to application, when we come to thinking about, you know, how does the Bible apply to me? What does it mean for me today? We need to ask ourselves the question, what is prescribed to us and what is described to us? What are we told happened at that time, and what are we told to expect in the future? Just because something is described doesn't mean that it is prescribed to us as a normal thing that we should expect to happen in the life of the church. Now, that brings us to the second last point, signs and wonders. The phrase signs and wonders is only used in particular places in the Bible. It's only actually used for four different groups of people. It's used to describe what Moses did. It's used to describe the things that Jesus did. It's used to describe the things that the apostles did. And it's used to describe the things that Stephen and Philip did in Acts chapter 6 to 8. It's quite specific the way that phrase is used. Let me just show you them very quickly. So Moses led them out performing signs, wonders and signs in Egypt, okay, at the Exodus. This is the first of his signs that Jesus did. Okay, so it's a word used to describe what Jesus did. Now, many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. The apostles did signs and wonders. And Paul and his sidekick Barnabas, Paul being an apostle, remained there a long time, speaking boldly to the Lord when he bore witness to the word of the grace, granting signs and wonders be done by their hands. Okay, so it's done by, signs and wonders are done by Moses, they're done by Jesus, they're done by the apostles, and they're done by two non-apostles. Actually, this just says, 2 Corinthians chapter 12 says that signs and wonders are the sign of a true apostle. And finally, Stephen did wonders and signs, and Philip did signs, we see in chapter 8. In chapter 8, Philip does miraculous things, which are described as signs. What God is doing is he's saying, hey, something huge is happening here. This is an amazing, significant moment in the history of what God is doing in the world. The signs and the wonders in Acts chapter 8, what God is saying by describing them as signs and wonders is saying that this is a special one-off trumpet fanfare to say that something big is happening. The gospel is going to the Gentiles. This is huge. We shouldn't necessarily expect the same things to happen in the future for us. We shouldn't apply Acts chapter 8 by thinking that those things will necessarily happen in the future. Just because they're described doesn't mean that Acts chapter 8 is saying that they are prescribed for us to expect. And finally, one other peculiar thing happens. Verse 14 says that when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. When they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon them. They had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. This is very strange. Some people have been baptized, but they haven't yet received the Holy Spirit. Why? Why haven't they yet received the Holy Spirit? Was there something deficient in their faith to begin with, and so they needed to have more faith so they could later have the Holy Spirit come upon them? Or was it necessary that the apostles came to lay hands on them for them to receive the Holy Spirit? Or was this a second baptism of the Holy Spirit? Are there two different types of Christians? Are there Christians who have been baptized with water and then Christians who have been baptized with the Holy Spirit? Is that what's going on here? Well, once again, although these verses are used by a number of different Christian traditions to justify different positions on baptism, such as Catholic strands of Christianity using these verses to justify, to say that the Holy Spirit is only passed on through the apostles and then the succession of apostles through the bishops and priests. And although these verses are used by other charismatic strands of Christian tradition to say that there is a second baptism of the Holy Spirit, what we need to work out is what's actually being described in the book of Acts. This is the first reported baptism outside of Jerusalem. This is significant. The apostles are God's appointed representatives, and Peter and John head on up the road to Samaria to confirm and establish the new church in Samaria, to say that, yes, it has gone out. This is a one-off event in the book of Acts, as far as I can find, which marks a significant milestone in the progress of the church out of Jerusalem. The gospel going out to the ends of the earth. See, what's happening is the apostles, as God's representatives, are saying, yes, now is the time for the Spirit to leave Jerusalem and to go out to the ends of the earth. So we shouldn't expect this to happen again. This is a significant moment. This is telling us something big is happening. The Spirit comes on people when they're baptized into the name of Christ and united with him. This is a description of what an event that took place at a special time in the church's history, not a prescription for what we should expect to happen in the future. Now, to finish, what's important here is that we don't miss the wood for the trees, I think. Okay? There are lots of amazing things that happen on the way through Acts. But what we must realise is that we have to proclaim the gospel. The book of Acts is about the gospel. It's about Jesus. It's about the message of the apostles going out to the world so that people can have salvation in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a message which has been going out right from the beginning of the church's history. And we, like the first Christians, must be evangelists today. We must speak that there are no passengers in church. All of us are to speak God's message, and God's mission is unstoppable. The question for you is, how are you going to be part of God's mission in the world today?